Our text for this morning will be Ephesians 1:17, but I want to read all of Paul's prayer, beginning in verse 15 and ending in verse 22 at the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mentioning of you in my prayers. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of your calling, where are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word, and as we read it, we ask that you would give us a knowledge of Christ, that we would behold the glory of God in Christ Jesus in this text. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at this prayer of the Apostle Paul, which follows off of this mountain peak of doctrine, this high place where Paul takes us as we examine the deep things of God and the great workings of God in the history of redemption. And then we move from this general affirmation and trust and the goodness of this doctrine now to this prayer that follows for those who are in Ephesus. And Paul has a motivation for thanksgiving as he thanks the Lord for the saints that are in Ephesus. He is grateful that they are saints and that everything that is said in Ephesians 1, 3-14 is indeed true of them because of the presence of faith and love in the believers in Ephesus. Faith and love, these two things enable us to say that a person is a believer in Jesus Christ. Christ indeed is their righteousness, and they love the saints, making it known that they are indeed disciples of Jesus Christ. And we looked at faith and love and talked about how these two things are distinct. Faith is not love, and love is not faith. One has regard for its immediate object, faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior, and the other has for its immediate object the saints that have also placed their faith in Jesus Christ. So these things are distinct. But even though they are distinct, they are inseparable. They come together. You don't have faith without love, and love without faith. And faith and love manifest themselves in the saints and harmoniously join in the life of the believer who rests in Christ and Christ alone for salvation and grows in righteousness. And then Paul says, noticing these things in the individual, in the individuals in Ephesus, he offers thanksgiving, testifying to the fact that he too is a believer. He loves God's people. And he sees that they are God's people, which further testifies to the fact that he's a believer. He knows what a believer looks like. And he is thankful to God for the work that has been done in the lives of the individuals in the congregation in Ephesus. And so we noted last week that evidence of God's grace compels prayers of gratitude. When believers see the work of God, and they see the grace of God poured out into people's lives, they see individuals have saving faith in Jesus Christ and love for the saints, it compels prayers of thanksgiving and gratitude towards God for the work that He has done. This leads us to now Paul's move from thanksgiving to Paul's petition. Paul is going to start asking for things now. Paul is going to start making supplication on behalf of the saints that are in Ephesus. So we've seen this glorious doctrine that explains how people can be redeemed. We've looked at the fact that people are redeemed and there's thanksgiving for that. And now, what is it you ask for those who have been redeemed? What is Paul's prayer to God? What is his petition? And so we see in this text that the Apostle Paul prays that the Spirit of God would lead the believers in Ephesus into a true knowledge of God. So we'll look at this text by looking at the object of Paul's prayer, the subject of Paul's prayer, and the supplication in Paul's prayer. So the object of Paul's prayer. Who is Paul praying to? Who is Paul making this petition to? And I want us to note the Trinitarian flavor, the Trinitarian nature of Paul's prayer. Paul is going to pray as he's making mention of them in his prayers. What is he going to pray? That. He's going to offer up his desires to God. Specifically, God the Father. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We think back to the words of Jesus Christ, our great prophet. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven. And so what does Apostle Paul do? The Apostle Paul makes his prayer to God the Father. This word, the words that he uses here in 1:17 are similar to the one that he uses in verses 2 and 3 earlier in Ephesians 1, where he calls God our Father and the Lord of Jesus Christ. And then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we note this twofold reference of God and Father. And the reason he's called God of Jesus Christ is because the Son took on humanity. The Son assumed a created human nature. And that created human nature is not the Creator. The one who assumes it is the Creator. But he takes to himself another nature. And of that nature, he properly is able to say, God. Think about, we looked at John chapter 20, where he says, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. As Jesus is man, he is able to call God, God, because of his human nature. And so when he prays, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're noting the special emphasis on Jesus Christ, the one that is truly man, has God as his Father. And so it refers to that. It's that reference to the humanity of Christ. But just like we have in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, we see also that he is called the Father of glory. So he's called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's also called the Father of glory. And I think he's called the Father of glory for many ways. One, personally, because he is the one from whom all glory comes. We began in Ephesians 1 verse 3, this great redemption coming from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so he's able to be called God, the Father of glory, because he is the one from whom all glory comes. He's also able to be called the Father of glory because of the fact that the Father is truly God. And God is all glorious. The manifestation and perfection of all of God's attributes are glorious. He may also be called the Father not just because he's the one from whom all glory comes and not just because he's God, but in the way that we would say Jesus is the King of kings and Lord of lords. We have fathers, but we do not have fathers of glory. And so you have a father, you don't address your father as the Father of glory. Here, we address our Father in heaven as the Father of glory. So I think all those things are true, but I think we can even take it a step further. And by calling him the Father of glory, we are really saying that he is the Father of the Son, and the Son is that glory. I think this is a reference to the Father and the Son. The Son is the glory of the Father. This fits the parallels that are found in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, where we see that he is called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ as well as the Father of our Lord, because Jesus is truly God. As truly God, he is the eternal Father of the eternal Son. The Son is the eternal glory of the eternal Father. I think we see this in passages like Isaiah chapter 40, verse 5, where it says that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And who is the glory of the Lord that is revealed? It is none other than Jesus Christ. That Shekinah glory that descends upon the tabernacle. And we think, he took on flesh, and what did he do? Tabernacled among us. And we beheld what? His glory. Glory as of what? The only begotten. He is the glorious Son. And so Paul saying the Father of glory, I think, is just another way of saying that he is the eternal Father of the eternal Son, and the Son is the glory of the Father. And so the Apostle Paul is praying to the Father, and he's praying to the Father through the Son, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is truly God and truly man, the one who has God could be Lord, and the one who has man could be Jesus Christ. It is Christ who taught us to pray as our prophet, and it is also Christ who, as priest, secures our prayers. We're able to enter into the throne room of God with our prayers, with great boldness, great confidence, great assurance, not because of who we are, not because of the prayers that we pray, but because of the Christ who has gone before us. We know that our prayers are heard because of John 17 and the high priestly prayer. Because Jesus is our priest, our prayers ascend to our Father, the Father of glory in heaven. Through the Son, who is our one mediator between God and man, do our prayers ascend. Now there's the Father, there's the Son. Where is the Spirit? And I think that's a question that we've tried to answer in Ephesians 1:3 and say he's there even when we may not see him or be immediately aware of his presence. I think one way that we can say this prayer is a Trinitarian shape or Trinitarian flavor is because Paul's prayer is in the Spirit, as all prayers are. He is praying in the Spirit through the Son to the eternal Father. But I think more than that, I think the reference that the Apostle Paul makes is a petition about the Spirit of God. May he give to you a spirit, as the NASB translates it, of wisdom and of revelation. I think you can just drop the A, spirit, because it's not necessary, and say, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And so Paul's prayer is to the Father, through the work of the Son, who is the mediator, and he's making a petition on behalf of the people in Ephesus that the Spirit of God would be among them. So this is a Trinitarian prayer, as all true prayers are, made possible by the Trinity, praying in the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father, as Jesus Christ taught, and the Spirit enables, and the Son accomplished. So that's the object of Paul's prayer. The subjects of Paul's prayer. Who is Paul praying for? Well, you have two little indicators. Our is in there, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom. He is praying for believers, those who call Christ Lord, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, those who are not exactly who Paul is. They are different than Paul, but they have the same Lord. There's unity in the fact that Paul can go and pray and know that who I am praying to is not just my God and my Lord and my Christ and my Spirit, but I am praying to our God through our Christ in our Spirit of God. You have this concept that there is one God to whom prayers are prayed, and this one God is the God of his people, and those people are united, which is why he can say our. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's commonality and corporality assured to us by the triune God. And then he's just going to make an appeal on behalf of these believers. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry as he comments on this text. Even the best of Christians need to be prayed for. And while we hear well of our Christian friends, we should think ourselves obliged to intercede with God for them, that they may abound and increase yet more and more. Henry's saying we have a duty to pray for our brothers. Pray for them in our homes. Pray for them in our corporate gatherings. Pray for them in prayer night. Pray for each other. Pray that the Lord's grace would continue to abound to them. And that's what the Apostle Paul is modeling for us here. He is coming and he's offering thanks. And we should look at that. And we looked at that as a model last week. We should thank the Lord when we see the graces of God poured out on the people of God. But then we should also take it upon ourselves to pray for God's people. So the object of Paul's prayer, the subject of Paul's prayer. Next, we are going to look at the supplication in Paul's prayer. What does the Apostle Paul do? The Apostle Paul asks that God may give. This is Paul's request. That God would do something on behalf of these people. That God would supply the request that the Apostle Paul has. That God would be the one who would give graciously and abundantly to his people. This shows us the desperate need that the people of God have to, as they stand in their relationship to God. It is one of dependence. We need God to be giving to us, specifically as we keep working through this text. Knowledge of God is what we ultimately need. But what I want us to see here is there's a certain dependence that we wait on God to give, and we petition God and appeal to God through prayer that He would be one who gives. And He is one who gives. He is a gracious God. He is not a filthy God who needs to be aroused in some way. I was looking at just this concept of giving, and where are these other instances in the Bible that talk about giving? And one particular story that came to mind was the story of Herod and Herodias' daughter in the Gospel of Mark, the 6th chapter. She comes and she dances and she arouses Herod. And what does Herod say? "Ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." What is her request? "Give me, if you will give me something, give me" what? "The head of John the Baptist." And what does Herod do? He gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. This is a wicked story, an arousal of a wicked man engaging in wicked acts. What do you want me to give to you? This is not the way that our God is. We do not appeal to God the way that Herodias' daughter appealed to Herod. Think about the story of Satan and the temptation of Jesus. "All these things I will give you if you bow down and worship me." And yet, by contrast, we have our Father in heaven. "If then you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask of him?" He is not like Herod. He is not like Satan. He is a good father. And he wants to give good things to his children. Specifically, he wants to give himself to his children. He will not give us stones when we ask for bread. He gave us the bread of life. He will not give us snakes when we ask for fish. He is a kind and good father. And principally what he gives us is the Spirit of God to dwell within us. The Spirit of God who comes from the Father and the Son is given to believers. And that is what the Apostle Paul is asking for here. More of the same. That this good gift, the Spirit of God, would come from the Father and the Son to those who are in Ephesus. So, he asks that God would give. Not that God would be aroused. Not that somehow God would, we could somehow pull God's arm down, or if we can somehow just make him happy enough, he will give us something. We are appealing to him as a good father who is gracious, who is good, who is compassionate, and who is caring toward those who are his children. And he is asking, making an appeal, that this God would give to the people of God the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. This is the kind of thing that only God can give. The Spirit of God, God Himself. So, let's look at what is meant by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. There are some who think that what we have here in the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is that you would have a common spirit, like you would have a spirit of courage, you would have a spirit of strength, that you would have a spirit of wisdom, that you would be marked as a wise person, that God would make you that way, or that God would give you a spirit of revelation, that you would be someone who knows the things of God. And I think ultimately that is true. I think that's the end result. But I think prior to that and before all that is God giving his Spirit to his people. And the Spirit is identified as the Spirit of wisdom, and he is identified as the Spirit of revelation. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. So I think when we think of the Spirit of wisdom, go ahead, by the way, and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And as you're turning there, think about the coming one, Jesus Christ, who is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11. And it's said that the Spirit of God will rest upon him. "Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom." And then understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. This Spirit rests on Christ, the one who is the anointed one that we just talked about, our Lord Jesus Christ. On him was the Spirit of wisdom. I think Paul is asking that the Spirit of wisdom would be upon his people. But also, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 10. "These things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard," picking up in verse 10, "for to us, God," what did God do? "Revealed them. How does God reveal these things to us? Through the Spirit. The Spirit who searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So here I think what you see the Apostle Paul saying is God has made things known to us, and the way that God has made things known to us and revealed these things to us is through none other than the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of wisdom and Spirit of revelation is the third person of the Godhead, the one who teaches the people of God. So when Paul says the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, I think he's referring to the third person of the Godhead. What does Paul mean by wisdom and revelation? Wisdom is that living unto God. It is a way of life, living in the fear of the Lord, walking in the path which end is none other than God itself. It involves knowing the glory of God in Christ Jesus, receiving the preaching about the Christ and having faith in Him, understanding the unfolding of God's redemptive purposes in the course of history, and knowing all that, walking accordingly. It's that knowledge of divine truths, the connection between these truths, the understanding of what God is doing in the world and how God is bringing about His purposes in Christ Jesus, and walking in a manner worthy of the wisdom of God that has been revealed. What is that revelation? Paul is not asking that God would send the Spirit and the Spirit would somehow bring a new revelation with Him. He would bring some extra canonical books with Him, or He would bring some type of ecstatic utterance and revelation. It's not the type of revelation that the Apostle Paul would have received in Galatians, that he refers to in Galatians chapter 1. And it's not ongoing revelation. Rather, it is the prayer of the psalmist that God would open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things that are in Your law. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus Christ praises the Lord, praises His Father in heaven. Why? For He has revealed these things to babes. He has made known spiritual truths to God's people. And so it's the knowledge of the spiritual things, all spiritual knowledge, and maybe identified here as revelation, that God has made known. And it's the wisdom and it's the revelation in what? In the knowledge of Him. The knowledge of God. Where does the Spirit of wisdom lead? Where does the Spirit of revelation lead? Into what does He draw us? Where does God's wisdom lead and where does God's self-disclosure lead? None other than to God Himself. God seeks to make Himself known to His people. This is a common prayer for the Apostle Paul. I just want us to look at a few instances of this. Turn in your Bibles a little bit to your right. We're in Ephesians. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. And see that this is a common prayer of the Apostle Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he writes, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And that is not the right verse, although it is a very good verse. It's 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. So the Apostle Paul is praying for those in Philippi that their love would abound still more and more in real knowledge. Colossians chapter 1, it's the same type of thing, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it. We have not ceased to pray for you. So Paul, again, like those in Ephesus, he is praying. What is he asking for? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Look a little bit further in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. What does the Apostle Paul say here? That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him." So see, this is a concern of the Apostle Paul. He's praying for it here in Ephesians. He's praying for it in Philippians. He's praying for it also in Colossians. This is what the Apostle Paul asked, that the people of God would have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, so that they would know God. Which leads us to our doctrine, which is this. Knowledge of God is the pursuit of the Christian. Knowledge of God is the pursuit of the Christian. This is what marks the Christian life. This is what we should be pursuing, that we would know God. This is the end to which Paul prays. And so what do we mean by this knowledge of God? If this is what the Apostle Paul wants for the people of God, if this is what an apostle of Jesus Christ prays, what does he mean by knowledge? I think it means communion with God. And I think some of the verses that we'll look at will explain that. But in the way that a husband knows his wife and a wife knows her husband, the Apostle Paul desires that we would know God. It is a knowledge that I am his and he is mine. I belong to him. And it is that intimate and personal communion. It is not a communion that is void of knowledge. It is a communion that knows true things about God. It is a union that prioritizes knowledge of this one as your God. I know this one. He is the true God. He is my God. And I know him, for I commune with him in prayer, in reading, in singing. This is my God. And this is what the Apostle Paul wants people to grow in, the knowledge of God. Thomas Goodwin writes, "The imminent thing in a Christian is to desire more knowledge of God and of Christ especially. If they know their own corruptions, what use do they make of it? To drive them to Christ, to make them know him more. I thank God through Jesus Christ," saith Paul, when he saw himself a miserable man. "If they know their own graces, is that by whose beams they might look upon that sun? If they know the law, it is to direct them to Christ." All these things, the knowledge of our sin, the knowledge of the law, the knowledge of the work of God in our life, all of that is to drive us into a deeper knowledge and love and affection for the one for whom we are made. Knowledge of God is the pursuit of the Christian. I want to give you four reasons why. First, because this is the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Paul's not wasting his words. These words come to us not merely from the pen of Paul, but these are the words of the Spirit of God to the churches of God. And this is what Paul asks for. Think of all the other things that Paul could have asked for. We looked in Ephesians, we looked in Philippians, we looked in Colossians. I'm sure that believers in those churches had many of their own struggles. I'm sure that there were many temporal and civil trials that these individuals were going through. And yes, it is good to pray for those things. And Paul does, in fact, pray for those things, and we should as well. But what does Paul prioritize? "Beloved, I want you to know God." That is Paul's priority in his prayer. So this is one reason we know that it's important, and it's the pursuit of the Christian life, that they would know God, because we have an apostle who prays for it. This is what he desires for those who are in Ephesus, that they would know God. The second reason is because knowledge is a work of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit leads us to. The Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation. What is this wisdom for? Does it help our marriages? Absolutely. Does it help us in the workplace? Absolutely. But that's not the end for which the Spirit is working. Those are things that come along as effects of the Spirit's work. But what the Spirit is working towards is that we would know our God better. The Spirit's task isn't to leave us content in the state that we are in, or to help us to be a better us, to be a better you. The Spirit's work is to lead us unto the true knowledge of God. So often we like to think, well, the Spirit has given me gifts, and the primary end of these gifts is utility, using them. But again, this is subordinate to what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of revelation, drawing us into the true knowledge of God. So, knowledge is the prayer of the apostle. Knowledge is the work of the Spirit. Number three, knowledge encompasses the believer's life. Knowledge encompasses the believer's life. What is salvation? How is salvation defined in John chapter 17? That they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A believer is one who from the very beginning at their conversion knows God as their God, knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. This is what marks believers. This is the way of salvation. They know the Lord. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me." Jeremiah 31:34, "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." The Lord is saying, those people who know me are those who believe in me. There's those whose iniquities have been forgiven. Their sins have gone away. I remember them no more, for they are mine. They belong to me. Knowledge is the beginning of the believer's life. But knowledge is also the path of growth and salvation. As David has been preaching through 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice the way that he uses the same concept to make his argument for growth in the believer. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord." And so the Apostle Peter begins where the Apostle Paul is always praying, that people would grow into a true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, the Lord. Look then, skip down with me to verse 8, where Peter lists all these qualities. And he says, "For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." All these qualities, growing in these qualities, is so that you would be fruitful in your knowledge of God. That is the desire of the Christian as they walk. So, knowledge, that they would know the Lord, know God as their Savior, John chapter 17. Believers are marked by knowing of God. Knowledge is the path of growth and salvation. And then finally, knowledge is the end. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This is held out to us as the very end of the Christian life. And what does it mean to see God? Well, in the way that when you open your eyes and you see something, there's a certain immediacy to the knowledge that you have of something. You can tell I'm wearing a white shirt just by opening your eyes and looking right at me. In the same way, that will be the believer's knowledge of God. It will be as a knowledge of God that is immediate, knowing who their God is in a greater, fuller, and perfect sense. This is the end of the believer. It's not merely that all men will see the Lord, for all men will see. Jesus Christ will return, and all men will see who He is. But only those who know the Lord, those who have seen Him with the eyes of faith, will rejoice, because this is what marks the Christian life. Fourth, Knowledge differentiates believer from unbeliever. Knowledge differentiates believer from unbeliever. We read in John chapter 10, do Jesus' sheep know strangers and their voice? No, they do not. Unbelievers know the voice of strangers. Unbelievers follow the voice of strangers. Jesus' sheep know his voice. Not only do they know his voice, Jesus says, I know my sheep, and my sheep, what? They know me. Contrast that with what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Depart from me, what? I never knew you. You and I did not commune with one another. You did not have the spirit of wisdom and revelation growing you into communion in true knowledge with me. Instead, you are those who die for a lack of knowledge of the triune God. You are those who have carried around idols and have no knowledge. Some uses of this doctrine. First, and very simply, is this: know the Lord. For those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they do not know the offenses that they have committed against God. They do not know the great grace of God and forgiveness that is made available for them in Jesus Christ. You have one simple exhortation, and that is to know the Lord. And so we call people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior to know Him. Not merely have a knowledge of His life and His existence. Right now, this time of year, Jesus is talked about quite a bit more than He is at other times of year. Maybe Easter would be a nice second, maybe first, I'm not entirely sure. But people talk about Jesus. His name is thrown around. His image is all over the place, apparently. But these people do not commune with Jesus Christ. We call upon people not to just know things about Him, but to commune with Him as their Savior, to listen to His voice and to follow Him, to have their sins forgiven by this Christ. The second use is to boast in the Lord. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boast in this, that he knows the Lord. What is Paul's boasting? Paul's boasting is in the cross of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. And the boast is not, I know the Lord. The boast is, that is the Lord who saved me. I know Him. I know the Maker of the universe. Not because of what I've done. He's made Himself known to me. He has communed with me. When I talk about these great works of redemption, when I talk about the One who is coming again, notice I'm not talking about anything about me. All I'm saying is that One who saved me, that One who made me, that One who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, He's mine. I know Him. And He knows me. Nothing greater to boast in than the fact that the Lord, the Maker of all things, the One who redeemed us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and saved us, we have heard His voice and we know the Savior of the world. The third and final use is pursue God. If we have the Spirit of wisdom and the Spirit of revelation, and it is all in the knowledge of God, then our duty, our goal ought to be, as believers in Jesus Christ, to pursue the One for whom we were made. Pursue the One who saved us from our sins. And there's two ways that we need to do this. And they correspond to wisdom and revelation. First is we need to make a diligent use of means that the Spirit of wisdom has provided. We need to make a diligent use of the means that the Spirit of wisdom has provided. We know that the Spirit of wisdom is working and has been working not only in our lives, but in the lives of men throughout the history of the church. And so it is our duty to be wise and careful as we search the Scriptures, as we make use of resources, as we lean upon men in the present and men in the past to come to a true knowledge of God. We use wisdom as we seek to open up Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, the Old Testament with the New Testament, Paul's sayings with Moses' sayings. We seek to diligently labor using appropriate means to understand the Word of God. That is what the Spirit of wisdom does for God's people. And if you lack that, you need to ask for it. Do you lack wisdom? Ask of God, who gives to all men generously. James chapter 1, verse 5. The wise person, the person who has the Spirit of wisdom in them, is trusting in the Lord, making a diligent use of means so that they may know God. But not only are they making a diligent use of means, number one, number two, is they have a dependence upon the Spirit. This revelation must be made to us. Knowledge of God as Lord, as Savior, all the mysteries of the faith come to us only from God Himself. God must make Himself known to us. So as we come to the Lord's Day, as we engage in family worship, as we pray, we must ask the Spirit of God to work in our lives that we might come to a true knowledge of God. It does us no good to seek to make a diligent use of the means that the Spirit of God has given us if we do not depend upon the Spirit of God to make God known to us. When we engage in reading the Bible, it's not like engaging in reading the newspaper. We need the Spirit of God to make Himself known to us. And when we read not for reading's sake, but we read so that we may commune with the author of these words. That is the end goal, that through the text of Scripture, we would know God. It's fitting to close with Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. That's that diligent use of means that we talked about. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek for her silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. May we pray and ask the Lord, the Maker of all, our Redeemer, would make Himself known to us. Let us pray.